We're privileged to partner with, I don't know the exact number, over 50 missionaries in multiple places around the world. And I met Tyler and Sarah a couple years ago, and God has called them to serve the Lord in Ireland. And they shared their testimony and their story in Sunday school. But I just want Tyler to stand up and introduce his wife and the little leprechaun that they brought with them this morning.
Tyler, this is my wife Sarah and our son Kellen, and we are BBFI missionaries to the Republic of Ireland. So that's, yeah, I don't know what else you want me to say. That's us. Come and talk to us after, and yeah, we'll answer any questions or anything.
A remarkable couple with a remarkable story, and they have a booth set up. I encourage you to take their prayer card, if you will, pray for them, and get to know them after the service as well. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Colossians. Those of you that know me, we will be all over this book. But I've chosen to kind of land in Colossians. So I want you to have that on your smartphone. Or, by the way, if you don't have a Bible app, you're missing a blessing. A lot of the Bible apps actually will read the scriptures to you. One of the habits I developed years ago is first thing in the morning, I turn my Bible app on, and I spend my morning, listening to the Word of God. And you know, Revelation said, blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy. So Colossians chapter 2, we will get there in just a few moments. We've been on a journey this year so far trying to understand our faith. The Bible says without faith, we can't please God. And by the way, pleasing God is why we're made. God is not made to please you. We are not the creator, we're the creatures. Someday, those of us that have come to the place where we realize who God is and who Christ is and the price Christ paid to redeem us, to make us children of God, someday we'll stand before him, or more likely fall before him. That day was recorded, details of that day is recorded in places like Philippians 2 and Revelation 4. In that day, we will understand. We will see clearly. We will know. You've heard me say it dozens of times. We won't be dead 5 minutes, but that we will know exactly how we should have lived. But by then, it will be too late. That's what faith means. Reasoning. God says in Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. So we're talking about faith. And Ephesians chapter 5 talks about the days are evil. Wherefore, don't be unwise or foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Last week, and we talked about how can we understand God, and God gives us the formula. How can we understand? In places like Isaiah 55, he said, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy to our God. He will pardon. Because God says, my ways are not your ways. Let me just challenge you in this one way. God created time. He's not limited by it. The Bible says we were ordained before the foundation of the world to walk before him in love. Now, how in the world can that be? God, who knows everything you've already done, knows everything you will already do, you will do, and he still loves you anyway. He's outside of time. How can we get our little pea brain around that? Bible says God is at least four-dimensional. We're three-dimensional. In other words, there's no way apart from faith that we can understand God. Tuesday night, the men are meeting, and Trent is talking about how to witness, how to relate to people who don't know about God, or don't know the Bible, or don't accept the Bible, and how to just use reason to help them understand God. And the reality is, except God open the doors. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says the God of this world, that's a little g, and that's Satan, blinds our minds, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine. But God, who commanded the light to shine in the darkness, shines in our hearts. So how do we go through this process of understanding, recognizing God, responding? Well, it starts with repentance. First words out of Jesus' mouth in Matthew 4 is repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. The word repent means think differently. And then we have Jesus calls us in Matthew 16, Luke 14, many other places. If any man come unto me or woman, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. So we repent and accept that we're not good enough for God, and that God paid the penalty for our sin through the death of his son, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And then he calls us to follow him. And following him requires that we realign our lives, because he's going where we may not want to go. We all have our own lives. In fact, when Jesus said repent, the next thing he said is the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, we got our own kingdoms. We have our own agendas. We have our own goals. We have our own dreams. So if we're going to follow him, It requires that we're going to have to realign our lives, and it requires that we're going to have to renovate or remodel, literally, our thinking. Excuse me. One of the problems with this boot is I sound like Frankenstein, and I'm just about as clumsy. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present yourselves a living sacrifice to God, which is your reasonable service. It seems unreasonable, and I use marriage often because people can relate to marriage. Does it seem unreasonable for a man to stop dating when he marries? Does it seem unreasonable for a woman to stop clubbing when she marries? No, that's the most rational thing in the world if you want a healthy relationship. So why is it unreasonable when we come into a relationship with Christ, which, by the way, God describes as a marriage to help us to understand this? Why is it so unreasonable that we're faithful to him? Why is it so unreasonable that we prioritize him in our lives? God says it is your rational, your reasonable service. But be not conformed to this world, which means you change the way you're thinking, right? A married person doesn't think the way a single person does if they're going to stay married. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed, metamorph, by the renewing, literally the renovation of your mind, so that you can prove the good and acceptable, perfect will of God. Renovating a mind, like renovating a home, involves a process. That process starts with recognizing what you want. Has anyone ever significantly remodeled a home or built a home? Doesn't it start with a picture in your head at least, and maybe from a book, and you look at, this is what I want. And in renovating our minds, it's not just about us. God, what do you want? That's what renovating our mind means. Then it realizing what's there. What's in the way of what I want? What's in the way of what God wants? This is what I want, or this is what God wants. This is what I got. So how do I transition from what I got to what I want? Or more importantly, what is in my life now? What has to go? What has to be replaced? What's rotten? What's getting in the way? You've heard the phrase, the enemy of the best is the good. We're so busy doing good stuff. I call it the tyranny of the urgent. It's not that we're usually horribly doing horrible, sinful things. We're just busy doing life that we don't have time for eternity. Jesus talked about counting the cost of serving him. Whosoever therefore forsaketh not all he hath cannot be my disciple. Remember, the word forsaketh in the original language, apotasomai, means arrange in order. If we're going to follow Christ, we're going to have to rearrange our priorities. And then we realize, we recognize what we want or what God wants. We realize what we got and what might be in the way. And then we remove the things that are rotten or redundant. Things that may be rotten, like the mold behind the sheetrock or the rotten roof or the rotten pillars. We recognize what's rotten, but see, it's not always the rotten things that have to go. Sometimes it's the redundant, and by redundant, I just mean things that don't matter. Philippians chapter 3, Paul said, what things used to be important to me, once I came to Christ, I realized. Anyone remember the word Paul used to describe his accomplishments and his accolades? I counted them, but any farmers here? Dung. He realized the things that I have been working for, they're dung. They don't matter in the end. How does a sculptor take a block of marble and make something a beauty? Simple is, you just remove everything that's not what you're looking for. The horse, the man, the image is in that block. You just remove everything that's not him, and you'll come out with the prize. You know, God describes us in Ephesians chapter 2 as his workmanship, his artistry. And then replace what's rotten or redundant with the quality materials to complete the original design. Philippians chapter 3, Paul goes on to say, I count them but dung, and I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians talks about the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God. We have to pull down the strongholds. The things that we built in our lives that are like castles that we defend, our prejudices and our priorities, casting down every imagination and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity. He's talking about renovating our lives. Now, recognizing and realizing what doesn't believe, recognizing what we want, what God wants, realizing what we got, the wood, hay, and stubble in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3, 9 says we're laborers together with God. We're building something. But so many times, some of the things we build don't matter. Wood, hay, and stubble, that's how God describes them. You remember the old story about the wolf and the three pigs who built their house out of hay or out of wood, and what's the wolf do? Blows it down. He's talking about building out of temporary things, prioritizing temporary things. He describes them like wood, hay, and stubble. That's basically what I'm doing this morning, just educating you, giving you information, helping you to look and to visualize, and by God's grace, God touches your heart and turns on the lights and help you to see what he sees. He's not here to condemn you, but he is here to confront, are you building your life out of wood, hay, stubble? That is information. Removing the rotten or the redundant and replacing them, that is application, and that requires effort. It doesn't require much effort to learn. Just an open mind. It requires a great deal to apply what you've learned. 1 Corinthians 3 says, God wants us figuratively and spiritually to build our lives out of gold, silver, and precious stones, things that have inherent value. Information without application produces frustration. James chapter 1 says, be doers of the word, not hearers only, because you're just going to deceive yourself. Information with application. In other words, you learn what you got to learn. I used to be a general contractor, and you know, anyone that builds a house without plans is bound to run into problems. So you start with the plans, and you can memorize the plans, but eventually you got to get off your blessed assurance and get out there with the saw and the hammer and the work and get the work done, or you're going to build sandcastles, for lack of a better term, that aren't going to last. Because 1 Corinthians 3, and man, I'm giving you several messages today, so that's why I want you to take the notes. Please take the notes and look at them. Because 1 Corinthians 3, we're laborers together with God. We're all building something. But then some build with wood, hay, and stubble. Some build with gold, silver, precious stones. But every man's work is going to be proved. It's going to be manifest. The final building inspection is coming. The final life inspection is coming. And I feel a real passion to help you get ready for that. So last week we talked about what is God's will? What are God's blueprints? What are God's priorities? Well, he doesn't make us guess about that. Jesus asked, what's the greatest commandment of the law? He said very clearly, love God supremely with all your heart, soul, mind. Love others sincerely like you want to be loved. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. This is a review, but I'm going to do it real quickly. Then before he left, he called his disciples and said, all power is given me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Share who Jesus is. Share the gospel. We're not all children of God by nature. None of us are by nature the children of God. It's an unpleasant, inconvenient truth. But the Bible said, Jesus said to the religious people, you are of your father the devil. We're not because we may be religiously educated, because we're Americans, because we're middle class. That doesn't amount to a hill of beans in the eyes of a holy God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So everybody needs to come to grips with who Jesus is and what he did and why he did it. Share the gospel. And then baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's identification. We'll talk about that in a few more minutes. Identify them with God and with God's people, and then train them, teaching them to observe. Not just teaching them to know, teaching them to terejo, to guard, to fulfill, to practice. Teaching them to observe the things that I have commanded you. These are Jesus' clear priorities. Love God, love others, tell others that God loves them. Those who God touches and who will respond to the voice of God, welcome them with all loving arms into the family of God, because God most certainly does. Identify with them, walk with them, train them to have victory in this life. How effectively are we observing these? And the reality is, many times not very. The largest Christian denomination, and I use the word Christian loosely, is the Catholic Church, billion or more Catholics. The largest Protestant denomination is the Southern Baptist. We're an independent Baptist church, but I read some statistics some time ago, and it may have changed, but the average church of any size is less than 100 people. And since we don't make reports to denominations, Southern Baptist churches make annual reports. So we can kind of see how the churches are doing. You know how many, I'm just using the expression, Southern Baptists it takes to create one other believer in a year, statistically? 100. The average church doesn't see one person respond to the gospel over the course of a year. Now, that's just a statistic, but the reality is, how many of you over the course of your lifetime have invested in somebody, introduced them to Jesus Christ, where they came into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Now, if this is a priority, the heart of God, love people like you love themselves, like you, God loves them, not just like we love ourselves, how God, this is my commandment that you love one another as I have loved you, and then tell them about my love. Why is this so hard? Stephen was the first martyr in the Christian church. He was one of the first original seven deacons. He was talking to the religious people of his day, gave them a history lesson. Then he said this, you stiff-necked, which means hard-hearted, and uncircumcised in ears and hardened ears, you always resist the Holy Ghost. Why do we, even religious people, find themselves resisting, standing against God's Spirit? The Bible says in James 4, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Why do we get it backwards? Why do we end up resisting what God wants and finding ourselves drifting towards the wood, hay, and stubble of life? I'm going to give you a couple of reasons quickly. Satan works with the society in which we live and our own selfish nature to get us to resist God's will. Because that is his nature. Look at a couple of the names he's given. He's given many. He's called the devil 61 times in the Bible. Diabolos. The word diabolos means accuser and slanderer. And we are never more like him than we begin to slander and gossip and accuse other people. That's his nature. But who does he really accuse? Sometimes God. Getting us to distrust God. What's the first words we hear in the scripture out of Satan's mouth to Eve? Hath God said, if you eat this fruit, you're going to die. No, God doesn't have your best interest in mind. He knows your eyes will be open. You'll become God. He's subtle. He's the devil. He's the Satan, Satanos, adversary. He's the enemy. He is the father of lies. He's the god of this world that blinds our minds. And he is the thief who comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. To steal what? God's plan for us. To destroy what? God's reason for creating us. How does he do this? Well, he hinders this partnership with God, first of all, by persecution. Oh, I'll just say conflict. You can use a lot of words. Pressure. He just pressures us. God says, be sober, be vigilant, which means be serious and be aware, because you have an enemy out there, the adversary, the devil, Satanus Diabolos. You're the enemy, the devil, like a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. But when does a lion roar? You can go online and watch how lions hunt, but they don't scream and I'm coming. They sneak up on you, and they only roar when they got you. And that's the way the devil is. He's like a roaring lion. He's looking who he can devour. And God says, so we need to resist him in the faith, because this is the way he works. Sadly, sometimes he finds partners in God's people. All the law is fulfilled in one word. This is Paul speaking about what Jesus said in Matthew 22. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, in other words, you're so focused on nitpicking the people around you, you don't realize that you're partnering with the wrong side. Take heed that you be not consumed of one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about this. You're carnal. There's envy. There's strife. There's criticisms. Are you not carnal or fleshly, and you're walking or behaving as unregenerate men? Another way he does this is conflict or pressure. But a more subtle way is, I call it passivity, or we just don't care. We know what God wants, but we have what we want. And there's two dimensions of this. Sometimes it comes because we're just so busy, clutter, I call it, or distraction, which means we care too much about the wrong things. We're investing in the wood, hay, and stubble. We're investing in things and giving the best years of our lives to things that don't ultimately matter. Mark chapter 4, Jesus said, describe the seed, the word of God, which is sown in people's hearts, but when it falls on the thorny soil, remember what Jesus said? There's already stuff there. And Jesus described what those thorns represented, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lust of other things entering, and what is the impact it has on God and his will? It chokes the word so that it, or the people, the hearts, become unfruitful. Paul put it this way, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that wars tangles himself up in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. So Satan gets us tangled up in stuff. Life happens, right? We're married, we need to care about our families. We have children, we need to care about our children. We have jobs, we need to care. But you see, if we don't put the kingdom of God first, our lives will become full of care of things. What does Jesus promise? Seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and what will happen to all the other cares? All these things will be added to you. So we care too much about the wrong things, and we care too little about the right things. We're so busy pursuing the cares of this world, taking care of business, that we squeeze God's will and God's power and God's priorities out of our lives. Bible tells us this in Proverbs 24. If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. If you forbear them that are delivered unto death, those that are drawn unto death, those that are ready to be slain. Remember what Jesus said, why he came? I came to seek and to save who? Those that are lost. The word lost, apolemi, means they're dying, they're perishing. And they're eternal, so when they die physically, their soul is going to spend eternity somewhere. If you look at these people who don't know God, and you say, I don't care, or I don't think about it, I'm busy thinking about this. Notice what God says. If thou sayest, we knew it not, I didn't know they were lost, I didn't know that at death they're going to go to eternity, maybe unprepared and unforgiven. Jesus said, again, to the religious people of his day, if you don't believe that I am he, you will die in your own sins. If you say we knew it not, notice this, doth not he that pondereth the heart that considereth, who's that talking about? The God who knows our hearts. And he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works? Ezekiel 3 said, behold, I put you as a watchman. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, you're going to die, and you don't warn them that they can turn from their wickedness, that man or that woman, that boy, that girl will die in their iniquity, but their blood will I require at your hands. So we care too much about the things that don't matter. We care too little. This is my message, and I've got 10, maybe 40 minutes to finish it. All of those things are real. And all of those things affect us. But this is my focus. Satan resists God's will, convinces or gets us to resist, even good people resist God's will through what I call doctrinal poison or contamination. Galatians chapter 5, Paul's writing to the church of Galatians. You did run well. You started well. Who did hinder you? Who detained you? Who's fighting against the race that you're running? Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion comes not of him that called you. This is not God that's working in your life. Then who does it come from? A little leaven leavens the lump. Ladies, what is leaven? Yeast. Doesn't take a lot of yeast in the flour to get it to rise. It spreads. A little bit of doctrinal poison, which means truth that's been contaminated with untruth. We recognize the truth and we honor the truth. We don't recognize the leaven. We don't recognize where falsehood is entered into the truth. We're talking about renovating our minds. A little rotten wood will not get better, right? A little rust on your car will not go away. It will spread until you deal with it. This is one of Satan's most effective tools. Colossians chapter 2, I told you to look there. Look with me. In fact, look with me in verse. Paul is saying, I have a burden for people, verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, knit together in love, and under all full assurance of understanding, to acknowledge the mystery of God, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Skip down to verse 6. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, which is by faith, so walk, peripatao, follow, deport yourself, act like Christian. Act like Christ. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you've been taught. The word taught is didasco, which means the word disciple, teaching them to observe, disciple them. Abounding with thanksgiving, but beware lest any man spoil you. Now, this is a Christian church. These are Christian people, and they got the truth and started running with the truth, and Satan does what Satan does. Remember the parable of the wheat and tares? People started coming to that church who didn't know Christ, and was convincing this church that, no, this Gentile church, you got to be Jews first. And yeah, Jesus loves us and died for us and yada, yada, yada. But you got to do this. You got to be circumcised. You got to keep the law. You got to do all this stuff. And it was bringing mass confusion. And Paul is writing, beware, because these people, or Satan more likely using them, are spoiling you. What do we think of when we think of spoil? Rotten food, maybe rotten wood. But there's an application of the truth is it's a military term. You're losing the battle, and when you lose the battle, you're at the mercy of whoever's conducting the battle. And spoil means he's capturing you, he's stripping you, and he's taking you somewhere. It's a military term. How does Satan do this? He tells us three ways that he does. There's one through philosophy. Philosophy, the word philosophy comes from the Greek word philo and sophia, love of wisdom. And a PhD is the doctor of philosophy. We love wisdom. But the danger is there's multiple kinds of wisdom, and we can become enamored with the wrong wisdom. Who is a wise man, James says? Who is a wise man endued with knowledge among you? Let him demonstrate out of a good lifestyle, conversation, his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom, God doesn't say it's not wisdom. It is wisdom. But where does this wisdom come from? This wisdom doesn't come from above. It's earthly, it's sensual, and it's, what's that word class? Devilish. For where envying and strife is, there's confusion and every evil work. Confusion started creeping into the church of Corinth, and Paul said, God is not the author of confusion. So who is? Satan. And how does he do it? Because people think they're wiser than they are, or they're very wise, but they're wise in this world's way of thinking. So they come into the church and they start thinking like the world and not thinking like Christ. But the wisdom that is from above, that's from God, is pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Don't miss this. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. The word peace, it comes from the Greek word eirene. It means to join. Peace is a byproduct of what we're joining. If we join and embrace the world's concept, I tell couples all the time in counseling, if you do what the world does, you're going to get what the world gets. How does that work out for people? Peace means I'm joining the right wisdom. I'm joining the right source of wisdom. Whichever wisdom we join will either grant us peace or partner with either the wisdom that is from above, God, or the wisdom that's earthly, sensual, and devilish. Proverbs 9, I don't have time. Man, there's like five messages in here. Read Proverbs chapter 9. It describes wisdom in two ways. Wisdom hath builded her house, she hath hewn out her seven pillars, she hath prepared her beasts, and she calls the sons of men, saying, whoso among you is simple, come to me. And she's poor. God is portraying wisdom like a gracious woman who's prepared a beautiful home and a beautiful banquet and is asking people to come. But the foolish woman is clamorous. God invites us to join him in his wisdom. Doing so may produce temporary problems, right? But lasting peace. That's the first 12 verses of Proverbs chapter 9. The work of righteousness shall be peace. The effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. But the end of Proverbs 9 says, a foolish woman is clamorous, she knoweth nothing. She standeth in her door and say, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret places is pleasant. And the men that she seduces in, she's a harlot. The men she seduces in, it goes on to say, but they don't know that her guests are in the depths of hell. God describes both of those wisdoms as women. One seeking to bless, one seeking to trap. Satan seduces us to join him in his plan. Doing so may result in temporary pleasure, yes? But her guests don't know. They don't know. Her guests are in the depths of hell. Eternal pain and eternal problems. Do yourself a favor and read chapter 9 sometime this week. Because that's how God describes worldly wisdom and the wisdom that's from above. So he seeks to spoil us through philosophy, through vain deceit. Vain is empty. Deceit is delusion. Vain deceit. I'm not going to belabor this. Satan's a liar. He's the father of it. But he's got thousands of years of practice, and he's very good at it. And then the traditions of men. Now here's my message. I got 2/20 minutes to finish. The word traditions. And if it's in red, I do that because that's what the Bible says. Satan, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, vain deceit, or traditions of men. Traditions is paradosis. It means transmission. Somebody is sending you a signal. Somebody is handing you a baton. Someone is trying to take something that they have and get it into your life. It comes from paradidomi, which means to surrender, to yield up, to entrust, and so transmit. Don't miss this. Traditions may be good or bad or ugly, but they're given to us. We tend to trust them and those who we receive them from, and therefore it becomes a part of us, and we transmit it generationally. You with me so far? What's wrong with traditions? Well, some of them are biblical, right? Stand fast and hold the traditions which you've been taught. Can anyone think of some biblical traditions? Anyone quickly? That's where I can blame you for my long message. Passover, Yom Kippur. How about New Testament communion? This do as often as you do it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, you're showing, demonstrating, passing on to future generations the Lord's death till he comes. So there's nothing inherently wrong with traditions if those traditions are biblical. Some traditions can be helpful, yes? Not necessarily biblical, helpful. Sunday school is not found in the Bible. Discipleship is. Sunday school is an effective way to transmit truth to people, assuming that what you're using the Sunday school for is transmitting truth. Even holiday traditions. Is there anything wrong with Thanksgiving? In fact, is it right to reflect, to take a day to reflect on the heritage of our great country or Christmas, regardless of when Jesus is born? So they can be helpful. Not right, not wrong. They can be helpful, but they can also be harmful. If Satan is successful in contaminating God's truth with our traditions, we're passing a little truth with a little leaven on to another generation. Anyone here ever play phone? Phone call where you whisper something in someone's ear and they... Telephone. I remember the first time I did that. I won't bore you with a story, but I'm the one that started the whisper. By the way, by the time it got back to me, it didn't look or sound anything like a... So think about this generationally. I take what God says and I add my ideas to it. And I pass it on to my kids. And they take what God said and what I said and they add what they say to it. Generationally, it can so morph into our traditions replace God's truth. I'm giving an example. The Jewish Bible is called the Tanakh. It is our Old Testament, practically word for word. That's the Jewish Bible. It consists of the Torah, Book of Moses. It consists of the Nevi'im, the prophets, and the Ketuvim, the writings, what we would understand to be the poetic books, the Psalms, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, etc. By the time Jesus came, who, by the way, is called the Word of God. By the time Jesus came, the Jews had added 6,200 pages. The Mishnah, which was the rabbinical traditions, and if that weren't bad enough, the Gemara, which means someone else is interpreting the traditions. And so over almost 1,000 years, people, well-meaning people, added 6,200 pages to the Bible. So when Jesus came along, the Son of God, they killed him, not because they violated God's word, but they violated their traditions, but they couldn't distinguish them. In practice, the Talmud, which is the 6,200 additional pages, became more taught in the synagogues. People were more familiar with the Talmud than they were with the Torah. Notice what Jesus said about that. You have made the commandment of God of no effect because of your traditions. This people, the religious Jewish people, they come to me with their mouth. They draw near me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Why? Because in vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Oh, God's in there. But he's buried beneath a pile of catechisms and doctrines and ideas that have been somewhat tainted or influenced by man-made wisdom. An important part of renewing our minds involves recognizing, do we have any of these man-made traditions? And if we do, and that doesn't make them bad, are they consistent with God's revealed truth? Back to Colossians. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments, that's a Greek word that means the principles of this world, not after Christ. For in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete. The Greek word there in the New Testament, pleroo, you're going to be fulfilled in him. But if you contaminate a meal with a little bit of arsenic, it may still taste good, but you're going to regret it later. He is the head of all principality and power. And then notice what the next verse said. You are buried with him in baptism, wherein you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who raised from the dead. Now, I'm going to use just one example of baptism because we had a baptism today. I actually prepared this meal 3 weeks ago when we had another baptism. I got sick, and as you can tell, it grew bigger than I could expect anyone to tolerate. Why baptism? We're not saved by being baptized. Oh, by the way, there are churches who believe that is a tradition, and they teach that. If you're not saved, if you're not baptized, you're not saved. That is not what God's word said. Tell it to the thief of the cross who the Son of God looked at him and said, you're going to be with me in paradise today. But that doesn't mean baptism isn't important. It doesn't even mean it's not a good tradition. But if that tradition, God's commandment, gets mingled with our own application, it can become of no effect. I'm going to give you an example. When Jesus was baptized, he went straightway out of the water. So Jesus was in the water, he was under the water, he came out of the water. You with me so far? That's technically what the word baptized means. The heavens were opened unto him, the Spirit of God descended like a dove, and lighting upon him, God said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That is baptism. Every time, and it's mentioned 89 times in the Bible, every time there is a Bible baptism, that is the pattern. It's the Greek word baptizo, which means to immerse, to make fully wet. Do you think it would be easier if we didn't have a baptistry and they had a cup of water over here and a little baptism thing? And who wants to get baptized? Just take a second. It won't mess up your clothes. Ladies, won't mess up your hair. Won't mess up your makeup. Just a little dab of do you. I'm not trying to make fun. But if that's what the word means, the word sprinkled is also a Greek word, rentizo, and the word poured, eklekto, is never used in the Bible. Not one time when in a reference to the Bible. But do you know that there are billions of people who have been baptized by sprinkling or pouring? Are these people not sincere? Is it not possible that the people doing it are sincere? So why are they doing it? I'm going to give you one picture. It's found in the Sistine Chapel of the Vatican. The Sistine Chapel was painted by Michelangelo, the ceiling, and the walls were painted by other artists. And the Sistine Chapel is the life of Jesus. Every different painting portrays a different part of the life of Jesus. The creation of man on the ceiling, and then the life of Jesus on the walls. I took this picture years ago. This is in the Sistine Chapel describing the baptism of Jesus. Can you say a picture is worth 1,000 words? Is that what the Bible says happened? I baptized people in the Jordan River. It's not that creek. But what is this saying? Why would the Pope commission Pietro Perugino to paint this picture and hang it there for all the faithful pilgrims, the millions of pilgrims that come to the Vatican every year? Why would he do that? Because that's their tradition. And in fact, there's a word, I don't have the time to talk about it today, but it is a sacred tradition, elevated equal to the scripture. Who makes it sacred? Maybe next message I'll talk about that, but it's actually part of the doctrine. I'm coming in for a landing, folks. I just use one example. There are dozens of examples we could use. Religious traditions that have been well-meaning, but have infiltrated the church so that the commands of God are basically not being followed because we're following, in maybe good conscience, the traditions that were passed down to us. Has Satan been effective in getting you to resist God's word because of pressure or persecution? You just don't want to speak up because you don't want to be canceled. You don't want to lose Facebook friends because of passivity. Either you're so caught up in things that you're caught up in the thick of thin things. You're caught up chasing the wood, hay, and stubble of life. Or maybe you're just not focusing on what really matters. Or is it possible that in your life there are some traditions that are keeping you from honoring God? Has any part of your spiritual life been spoiled by traditions? Beware lest any man, including preachers, popes, prelates, presidents, beware lest any man spoil you through traditions. After the rudiments of this world, not after Christ. Are we willing, if that's so, or if we would actually and humbly and sincerely get on our knees this week sometime and say, God, search my heart. Is there something that I'm clinging to that is not in your word? That may not be a wrong thing. But in clinging to that, am I ignoring this? Are we willing to allow God's spirit and truth to confront our thinking, our minds, about Satan's pressures? How easily, like the carrot and the stick, he leads us pursuing things that don't matter. About our own personal passivity. Just don't care. Or care too much, or our traditional preferences. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. God introduces Psalm 19 by talking. Everybody sees the stars, and by the way, everybody sees the handiwork of God in the stars. Romans 1 says they're without excuse. They know God. They know that this doesn't make sense apart from God, a creator. But then that's an impersonal, that's a distant. You can make your own God when you look at the stars, and billions of people have done that. But then it goes on to say the law of the Lord is perfect. Now God's getting more personal. He's writing us letters. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they. That's God's love letter. That's God's word. More to be desired are they than gold. Yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Don't miss this. Moreover, by them, not stars, not man-made traditions, by your word is your servant warned. And in keeping of them, guarding them, observing them, as Jesus said, there is great rewards. Who can understand his errors? Right? Jeremiah 17:9, our hearts are deceitful. We can see clearly everybody else's errors. Who can understand his errors? Keep back thy servant from secret faults. See, as we expose ourselves to the light of truth, that light shines in our hearts and starts revealing these things that we didn't know were faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Here's my invitation. Here's my message. If we were to take a good, you could do this in your home. I'm renovating a home that was built in 1900 right now. You talk about rot. I mean, there's termite damage. I've had to replace walls. I've had to jack up foundations. The point I'm making, the older the house, the greater the chance that something's going to be rotten. And the quickest thing to do is not take the sheetrock down. Just paint it, wallpaper it, put paneling over it. Remember that 60, 70 paneling? Put all that stuff over it because I just don't want to think about what's behind there. And sometimes we do that to our souls too. I just don't want to look too closely. Well, what I'm asking you to do is what David did in Psalm 139. Search me, O God. You know my heart. Try me, which means test me. You know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way, any ponderous, any corrupted, any poisoned way in me. And then lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray. I know I've given you an awful lot of information this morning. To some of you, none of this was new. Maybe to some of you, much of it was new. That's why I provide notes. Because I don't want you to take my word for it. I don't want you to take my word as sacred tradition. It is not. I want you to take God's word and look at it. And ask God to take the light of his word and shine it in your hearts. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. And in keeping them, there's great reward. How many of this week will make a commitment to God that you will at least ask God to reveal in your life if you've been capitulating to satanic pressure or conflict that's keeping you from really taking the hard work of applying God's truth to the life? Or maybe reevaluate areas in which you're just apathetic. You've lost your energy. And by the way, it all happens, doesn't it? We're excited about a relationship till we're not. We're in until we're out. Jesus said to the church of Ephesus, you're doing a lot of great things, but you've left your first love. Be zealous, therefore, and repent and redo your first works, or I will come and take your candle out of the candlestick. We all have the tendency of drifting away from God and from the people that are important in our lives. Remember and redo. Or maybe there's just some area where tradition has spoiled you so that you're holding on to the traditions you received from people you loved and people who received them from people they love. And someday you're going to stand before God and he's going to reveal that that was building, that part of your life was building on sin. How many of you will say, I am willing to spend some time talking to God and asking him to search my heart and reveal to me in these areas I've talked about this morning if there's something that he needs me to do, to surrender or to pursue. If God has touched your heart, I do this not because I'm trying to embarrass anybody, but to motivate you to act on the information you've received. How many of you say, Pastor, I will take some time talking to God about these things this week? That's what I'm asking. Anybody willing to make that commitment with your hands up and down? I see those hands. Thank you. Father, I know we've talked about your heart today. And what you expect of us. You are the master designer. We were your idea. You say we are your workmanship. You created us for your purposes. And Lord, Satan in so many ways seeks to sabotage your plan. As Tyler mentioned in his testimony, he was kind of raised to just be good. Be as good as you can, or at least better than somebody else, and maybe you'll get lucky. And Lord, whether we add some religious catechisms or some Bible verses or some religious observances to that, that is ultimately what most of the world is trusting. Just try harder. Just do the best you can. But your word tells us that we've all failed. And apart from your grace and the gift of your Son to die for our sins, we wouldn't have a chance. But because you demonstrated your love in sending Jesus to die in our place, you invite us to come in faith, accept your love, and become a part of your plan and a part of your people. If there's someone here, Lord, who's never yet made that commitment, oh, surely they're aware of some of the things about you. They may even believe at some level that you exist, but they've never responded in faith to what Jesus has done. I pray that you would lovingly, gently, patiently, but persistently keep knocking on the door of their heart until they acknowledge you and in faith are willing to open the door and put their trust in you. For the many who raise their hands saying that they are committing to spending some time this week reflecting on these truths, Lord, our week's going to get busy. The devil, if he's anything, is not only a deceiver, but a distractor. So I pray your Holy Spirit would remind us of this commitment throughout this week, and we'd begin to take a closer look at our lives as we've planned them and your word as you've planned it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.